As I said at the beginning, we are 9 o'clock service. We're studying the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night. Had gotten up to chapter 8. We're beginning to talk about the new covenant contrasted with the old covenant. In our 9 o'clock service, we took a look at some of the characteristics of that new covenant, some of God's blessings for us and some of our obligations to God under that covenant. In this morning's service, I want us to focus more on that transition that was made from the old covenant to the new covenant. I think we need to qualify our understanding of the old covenant and the new covenant. God did not reject the old covenant because he made mistakes when he created it in the first place. He created it to perfectly carry out what he intended for it to do. But we also don't want to jump to the conclusion that God had to put a new covenant in because the Jews couldn't keep the old one properly. It was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world that we have fellowship with him today under this new covenant that we're under. That's the plan God came up with. And in fact, the old covenant was simply put in place to lead us, to act as a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And so it did exactly what it was designed to do. But the behavior of the Jewish people help contribute, I think, to the timing of it. It was all part of God's plan for it to work out the way that it did. We're going to consider that transition from the old covenant to the new covenant this morning. Just to spend a couple of minutes on the old covenant, first of all, before we look at the transition. This was a covenant that was made with Abraham, then to Isaac, his son, and then to Jacob, his grandson, changed his name to Israel. And then this promise was made for the descendants of Israel, the children of Israel. And it was a threefold promise. I'm going to make of you a great nation, Genesis 26 and verse 4, and a number of other places we can find in the book of Genesis where God repeated those promises. But I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give your descendants this land of their own. And one of your descendants down the road is going to, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him, the messianic prophecy that was part of those promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, the sign of that covenant that God made with this special nation of people was circumcision. That was something unique to them. That was something that was a sign of that covenant that God made with them. And of course, God fulfilled his promises to Abraham just as he said he would. He made of him a great nation of the sons of his grandson Jacob. And they became the children of Israel, this mighty nation. And in fact, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham because he was going to make him a father of many nations. The Ishmaelites and Edomites and any number of other people in the Middle East came from Abraham. He gave them the land of Canaan after they'd been in slavery down in Egypt. He sent Moses, had them brought out, eventually got them to the land of Canaan and gave that land to them. And the Holy Spirit tells us through Joshua in Joshua 21:43 that the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. There are some premillennialists today who said, man, no, they never really got all the land God promised. You still got to fulfill that promise. The Holy Spirit, God said, I gave the Israelite people all the land I promised them. I'm going to believe God instead of false teachers of today. And then he blessed all the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed, through Christ. Over in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And so all nations were blessed through Christ, not just this one nation who were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made some promises. If you look at Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, God made some pretty broad-ranging promises to the Israelite people that were just beyond the pale. They were amazing. I'm sure no promises like that ever been made to anyone else. He promised to protect them, to provide them with perfect and wise guidance, to give them unfailing military success, to exempt them from drought and famine, to give their families and their livestock and even their crops unprecedented fertility. He promised them immunity from the illnesses that had plagued the Egyptians and plagued other nations around them. I'm not saying you ever saw this among the Israelite people for any extended period of time, but that was the promise he made them if they would simply remain faithful to him. And when you look at those kinds of teachings from these passages, you see just what the Israelites gave up when they turned their back on that wonderful covenant that God made with them. But of course, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And if one party breaks the agreement, the agreement has been broken. Both parties need to do their part and keep their side of the agreement in order for that covenant to have any long-term validity. Over in Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 and 13. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. And so God's going to bless you beyond anything you can imagine, but you need to listen to his judgments and keep them and do them. That's your side of the bargain. That's your responsibility. Okay? Well, certainly they didn't do a very good job at certain times of their history. And Nehemiah, I think, summed it up beautifully in Nehemiah 6. If you begin reading there in verse 28. Nehemiah said, many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Now, folks, this vicious circle that Nehemiah is describing was true even while they were living in the land of Canaan. He would allow nations around them to oppress them for some period of time. And then they would repent. He would rescue them. Eventually, it got so bad, he took them off of the land that he promised them. Actually had them taken off into Babylonian captivity. But 70 years later, he had compassion on them, brought them back, and it was part of his overall plan. But Nehemiah is describing this vicious circle. They rebel against God. God brings retribution upon them because of their sinfulness. They repent before God, and then he has mercy on them and rescues them using a judge or whatever, however he decides to rescue them. And they're okay for a little while, and they fall back into rebellion. God punishes them again. They repent. He rescues them. And it's just this vicious cycle seemingly throughout the history of the Israelite people for 1,500 years of this covenant under which they lived. Okay? Now, let's begin to focus more on the new covenant. Israel failed miserably in their responsibilities toward God under the covenant that they were under. But that wasn't the driving force between God devising a new covenant. The new covenant was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. But there's no doubt about what they failed to keep their end of the bargain. And that's why at times many times during the history of the Jewish people, you don't see them blessed by God. You may not even see them on the land God gave them for some period of time. The northern kingdom finally taken off into Assyrian captivity, and many of them never made it back. And yet God always kept his end of the bargain, but they often failed him miserably. But it was God's plan to institute a new and a better covenant. And as I said, he devised that, Ephesians chapter 3, from before the foundation of the world. He devised a plan to save us. But 600 or 700 years before Christ, he had his prophet Jeremiah prophesy about this new covenant that he was going to bring into effect for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach each other again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In our 9 o'clock study, we kind of went through that and looked at some of the promises, the nature of this new covenant that God promised to make with us. Now, our question for our study this morning is, what did that transition look like? And in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' day, Jesus wanted to make it clear exactly what was happening. In the days of the Apostle Paul, after the establishment of the church, and the writers of the book of Hebrews, if that happened to be somebody other than Paul, wanted to make sure that Jewish Christians understood exactly what was going on. And the relationship of that old covenant that they'd grown up under, as opposed to this new covenant they now have in Christ. And it was so important for them to understand the relationship between the two, why the first was never adequate by the design of God for the salvation of their souls, and the fact that the new covenant is exactly what God had in mind for their salvation in the first place. So what did that transition look like? Well, God continually sent prophets to his people. And that's part of what Nehemiah was talking about. Constantly sending prophets to people, and they consistently rejected them, and they beat some of them and abused some of them and murdered most of them. And the last straw was when the fullness of time came and God sent his son, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and they rejected him and they abused him and they had him put to death and murdered. Was the turning point for this transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. I know that because that's exactly the way Jesus described it. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to look at that parable he told beginning in verse 33. Because you will never find a clearer description of the relationship between the old covenant and the new. And the reason for this transition. The reason that the old covenant with the physical Israelite nation was done away with. And Jesus explained it perfectly. Beginning reading in verse 33 there of Matthew 21, Jesus said there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slave to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them. Now, folks, it doesn't take a genius to see who he's talking about here. And the Jews knew who he was talking about. And the Jewish leadership were upset when he got through the story. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. He's talking to people in the city of Jerusalem, folks. That's exactly what was going to happen to Jesus, not a far time out into the future. They're going to drag him outside the city and kill him out there. But this is still a parable now. This vine dresser sends his son. They take him outside of the vineyard and they kill him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, this is a crowd of people. There may have been Jewish leaders dispersed through the crowd, but this is a crowd of people. A lot of these people got a lot of common sense. They can hear a story like this, and you can almost feel their blood boiling about the way these people are treating this man who owns this vineyard, and now he sends his only son, and they drag him outside and kill him out. What do you think this landowner ought to do with these men? And it was the crowd that said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. That's what ought to happen. And sure enough, in the affairs of men, that's what should have happened to those wicked, evil men. But Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Didn't you ever read that passage? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You know what Jesus is saying? This vicious cycle is done. It's over. This is the last nail in the Israelite coffin. When you drag me outside the city walls and nail me to a Roman cross, it's all over. That's not all over for Jews and salvation, but this special relationship that they have with God as a physical people and physical nation on this earth is going to be done. God's had enough of it. And killing his son, the anointed one that's been promised for centuries, and taking him out and having him murdered instead of following him is going to be the last nail in the coffin. It's going to be the end of the vicious cycle. It's exactly what Jesus is teaching. Now, he tells this story. Notice when he gets down to Matthew 23, his conclusion of all of this. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Let me stop there a second. Jesus is not just saying, for 3.5 years I've been begging you to listen to me. For 3.5 years I've been trying to get you to follow me as the Messiah. No, you know what? For 1,500 years, as a member of the Godhead, I've been trying to gather you like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, and you would not. I was there the whole 1,500 years. That was my law God and Moses gave you 1,500 years ago. And you've never lived up to the covenant that we made with you. I wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen would gather his chicks under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what he spends the whole next chapter talking about? In detail, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is the culmination of exactly this parable. It's all over. All your records destroyed, all of the sacrifices end, the temple is completely destroyed by Titus and the Romans. It's all over, and Jesus told them about it, and it all culminated in the rejection of Messiah when he came. That's the key turning point in this transition between old covenant and new covenant. Now again, the new covenant was not an afterthought. God didn't come up with that because the Jews did such a sorry job of the first one. The first covenant did exactly what God designed it to do. And when it came time, in the fullness of time for Messiah to come, he came and ushered in the new covenant, just like God planned. But the role that the Israelites played from the standpoint of God's special relationship with their nation was they threw in the towel. They ruined that covenant, not God. It's no wonder the Hebrew writer clearly proclaims the death of the first covenant. The Apostle Paul makes clear, the Hebrew writer, if it's somebody different, was just as emphatic about it. In chapter 8 of verse 13 of Hebrews, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Back several years ago, there's a Catholic council that meets with a Jewish council. They've been meeting for decades, and they try to work out the best relationship they can between the two religions they can. And several years ago, they wrote a paper based on their discussions, and that is, we've decided that the promises of God to Israel were irrevocable. Irrevocable. They can't be revoked. Therefore, even if Jews don't believe in Jesus of Nazareth, God's going to find a way to save them anyway. They can be saved without faith in Jesus. Folks, these are supposed to be Bible scholars, supposed to be theologians. They don't care about what the scripture teaches. All they care about is getting along with the people across the street. They're nothing further from the truth. If somebody doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, that's the only way. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. There are no exceptions to that. I don't care what some council came up with. God's promises are irrevocable. Now, I want you to think about this. God kept every promise to that ragtag bunch of people who are part of a physical nation on this earth. He kept every one of those promises that he promised them. But there are spiritual blessings that have been made to spiritual Israel, the people of God, that are still being fulfilled today in God's people, spiritual Israel. That's what we're going to see in our lesson this morning. Okay? Who are these recipients of the new covenant? God promised in Jeremiah 31 that he was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, John, that sounds a lot like he's just continuing on blessing this physical nation on earth. But with the ushering in of the new covenant, God does change the definition of who Judah and Israel are. That's the truth about it. Over in Hebrews chapter 8, we've just gotten to Hebrews chapter 8. We're getting ready to go through Jeremiah 31 together on Wednesday night. But in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 12, the Hebrew writer quoted Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, verbatim, and then applied it to Christians. That's who the recipients of the new covenant are. I didn't say that. The inspired apostle, the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews said that. Now, let's look and see. The apostle Paul lays it out in no uncertain terms. In Galatians chapter 3, baptized into Christ to put on Christ in verse 27. But in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter anymore. Doesn't matter who your mom and daddy are. Jewish Christian sitting next to a Gentile Christian, and they're brothers in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. There's no more Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, look at verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Black and white. That's exactly how God sees it. I'm not sure that there's anybody in here with any Jewish lineage. Great if you do. But I'd say nearly everybody in here came from Gentile stock. And every one of us who belong to Christ are descendants of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. It's what Paul said in Romans. And I'll tell you, we're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture to drive the point home. And I challenge any premillennialist to help me understand these passages better than I understand them now. Maybe they can help me out. Romans 9, 6 through 8. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Doesn't matter who your mom and daddy are anymore. That's not what defines an Israelite in God's eyes today. Romans 2, 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, Romans 4, verse 12. Abraham is the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. You see where the point he was making in the passage? The righteousness, the faith of Abraham was reckoned as righteousness before God before he was ever circumcised. He was righteous before God because of his devotion to God before he was circumcised and after he was circumcised. And now we have the faith of Abraham. People that happen to have been circumcised, fine, you got the faith of Abraham. People that haven't been circumcised, fine, you got the faith of Father Abraham. You're an Israelite as far as God is concerned, is the point that he's making. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, they're Jewish people that still refer to you as the uncircumcised, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. There was a time when you were separate from Christ, but then skip down to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, Christ, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. There was a barrier between Jews and Gentiles, and that was this covenant. That was this Mosaic law, this written codified will of God that was just given to the Israelite people, not given to anybody else, and that serves as a barrier between the two. But now God, Christ, who is our peace, has broken down that middle wall of partition. He's been taken out of the way. The old law of Moses is no longer binding today. That old covenant is gone. It's been taken out of the way. It's obsolete, so that he can bring in the new. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. False circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You know who the dogs, you know who the evil workers, you know who the false circumcision were? It was Jewish Christians who were following, going around to Gentile churches and saying, you can't be a good Christian till you become a good Jew first. You got to keep all the feast days. You got to be circumcised. You got to do everything that's in the law. And then you can follow Christ and be a good Christian. And Paul said, that's a false circumcision. Who are the true circumcision, Paul? We who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And that includes every Christian in this room who couldn't find a Jewish granddaddy in their lineage if we looked for one. Doesn't matter. We are spiritual Israelites. The stark and critical truth is that anybody that goes back and finds some promises, covenant promises, supposedly for Israelites, that apply to people, God's people after the establishment of the church, and try to apply that to some Jewish people over in Palestine someplace, are misusing and abusing the scriptures. Every one of those spiritual promises are made for me, and they're made for you as spiritual Israelites. That's exactly what the scriptures teach. We beat a dead horse with it with all these passages. And I want any premillennialist to come and explain to me all those passages of scripture and still show me how some promise made to Jews 2,000 years ago, still, or 3,000 years ago, still sort of applied to some people that call themselves Jews today is nonsense. They can still come to the Father, but they come to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. If they're not willing to do that, they've got the same problem anyone else who rejects the gospel has. This is not just a new covenant. It's a better covenant. Of course, the Hebrew writer just goes on and on. Christ is mediator of a better covenant. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the angels. His blood sacrifice is better than the blood of animals. Greater high priest. He is preeminent. And this covenant that is his new covenant is better. It is, in fact, it is exactly what we need. Any Jewish Christian in the first century that fell back into Judaism would be walking away from this new covenant that's been given to us. Well, are you in a covenant relationship with God? You need to be. I mean, that's really what life is all about. That's what we are here for, is to glorify our Creator. To reestablish that relationship with him that we ruined, alienated ourselves from him, we sinned against him. We need to fix that. We need to let him fix that for us. We need to belong to Christ. Paul said, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Now you're a descendant of Abraham in a spiritual sense. Now you're a spiritual Israelite, and all the blessings of this covenant apply to you, but you've got to belong to Christ first. Do you believe that God raised his son from the dead, Romans 10:9? Have you repented of your sins? Jesus said you have to, Luke 13:3, or you'll perish. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord of your life, Romans 10:9? Are you willing to do that and actually put him on the throne of your heart? Let him call all the shots? Have you been baptized into a relationship with him? Galatians 3:27. If you belong to Christ, then you can be a spiritual Israelite and have all the blessings of this wonderful covenant that God has given to us. If you're not a Christian, you'd like to become one this morning, we would love to baptize you into Christ. And as we said in our 9 o'clock service, that covenant is very simple. You become one with Christ. You belong to Christ by obeying him, becoming a disciple of Jesus. And then you walk in the light as he is in the light. You take his word and write it on your heart. And as time goes by, you look more and more like the image of his son because you're striving to incorporate those principles into your thinking and your character. But it's a lifelong journey to do that, and we're going to make mistakes, and God has made provision. He has his advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, our high priest. You can go to God in prayer with confidence, ask for forgiveness for the sins you've committed, and Christ will advocate on your behalf. You can receive the forgiveness of your sins and stand justified before God and maintain this beautiful covenant relationship with him that he wants to have with each and every one of us. And if you're not there, you need to get there. You're going to meet him one day. You're going to give an account for the way that you've lived this life. You want to live with him for eternity. You don't want to be separated from him for eternity. We would love to baptize you into Christ this morning. If you're already a Christian, if there's sin in your life, go to God and straighten that out. Ask him for his forgiveness and then strive to do better. And if there's something we can do to help you and encourage you in some way, we'd love to. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.